This chapel message is brought to you by the Christian Medical and Dental Associations.
I want to talk to you today about the war in Ukraine and particularly how it relates to church or religion and the background on that. I put a lot of information on these slides, and in part it helps me, but also if you want to borrow these slides and adopt them and make them your own so you can share this kind of information with those around you, you're welcome to do that. Might be interesting information that I don't think we hear too much about. So, what prompted me to choose this topic? Well, the war itself is, I'm sure, affected me like it's affected you. My heart just weeps every day for what I see going on there. I think there's a general lack of knowledge about the history and the culture in that region. And I think there's some important factors, one particular important factor that's overlooked by Western media we don't hear about. And of course, my personal experience is working in that area of the world has given me a heart for people there and the dilemmas that they face. So let's start by first looking at the Orthodox Church and its organization. As of 2016, it's an association of 14 self-governing churches. The little map you see up at the top actually shows you where the Orthodox Church has its greatest influence in the world. In the 2016 Pan-Orthodox Council, these are the 14 self-governing churches that participated in that. I won't read the whole list. But in addition to those, there has been an Orthodox church formed nationally in the U.S. and North America and Canada since 1970. And there has been a formal Orthodox Church of the Ukraine since 2019. That's important to keep that in mind. We'll get back to it. So the name of the membership. We often just talk about the Orthodox Church. Sometimes we talk about the Eastern Orthodox Church, but the official name is the Orthodox Catholic Church. We don't use that term in the Western world because it would confuse the audience listening. We most often talk about the Roman Catholic Church, but it's the Orthodox Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic we don't usually understand. It's a word that generically just means the universal church, the universal body of Christ in the world. We'll come back to that when we look at the Nicene Creed. But for simplicity, we talk about the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. In the Orthodox Catholic Church, there's 220 million members worldwide, most of them being in the old Soviet countries. Russia has the largest division of Orthodox believers. And today, 72% of Russians identify with the Orthodox Church. And that's up from about 30, 31% when I was working there back in the early 90s. Now, also in the early 90s, there was a huge influx of outside religions that came in, the commission, the evangelical groups that went. And if you read the reports from each of those groups, you would think, well, Russia got saved six times over. There was a little evangelically speaking numbers being quoted from all the successes there. There were some interesting things that happened and some true believers came out of that. But the influence and tradition of the Orthodox Church is very dominant there, has a huge impact, more impact than the old communist regime had in terms of philosophy and how it affects people's thinking at the level of the street and their homes and lives. The leadership of the Orthodox Church is that of patriarchs, or we don't use the word very much, but they use it more commonly called a metropolitan. It's the leader of the church. Each of the regional churches have a leader, but the leader in Constantinople, the Patriarch of Constantinople, is considered the first among equals. And you see a picture there of Bartholomew I, who currently presides over the Constantinople Church. Now, Constantinople, of course, is we commonly call Istanbul today, but for the church purposes, they still call it Constantinople. It's a hierarchical church, meaning all the decisions come down from above. The congregants actually have no say in who gets chosen in church leadership. There's a power at the top, and it controls the doctrines and the policies and the selection of who gets to succeed. Now, the church, the Orthodox Church, It claims to be the only true church based on its history, and I'll explain that to you. Let's look at that. So the first 1,000 years after Christ, there was just one church in the world. Yeah, there were different churches here and there, part of it, but they didn't define themselves as being divided organizationally. There was one, as the Nicene Creed says, one holy Catholic, meaning universal, the word means universal, one holy Catholic apostolic church in the world. There were 5 organizational centers for that: Jerusalem, Antioch, Rome, Alexandria, and Constantinople. There's still a very strong Orthodox church in Jerusalem, and they have a whole quadrant of the city that they have sort of control over, and that's where Orthodox believers live. And they share time in many of the great cathedrals there. They, like in Bethlehem, they share the Church of the Nativity with other faiths. They have their own worship services at certain times. The foundational doctrines of the Christian faith came from principally 7 different general councils that occurred from 325 to 787. And your church beliefs today are built on these doctrinal principles that were defined in those 7 general councils. The most strategic was the first Council of Nicene in 325, and the Nicene Creed was crafted. Now, you might not come from a church which does a lot of liturgy, but churches that do typically have the Nicene Creed quoted often. The Nicene Creed did go through some revisions through the years, and there's interesting stories associated with that, and I'll tell you about one in just a minute. But we owe a great debt of gratitude to our early founding fathers and the organizational leaders of this church that lasted for 1,000 years, essentially undivided, no major division in that. But unfortunately, that didn't last, because in 1054, there was a great schism. Rome had been the center of the church in the early years, but when Rome went through its decline, the church was moved, the church center was moved to Constantinople, now Istanbul. And that was in part because of the despair that had happened to Rome. It had just went into huge decline, almost abandoned. So Constantine maybe converted to Christianity, that's debatable, but certainly he made Christianity the official religion of the empire, and the church center was moved to Constantinople. Now, eventually Rome recovered and became another prosperous cultural center, business center, and the church then became reorganized there and took on a new power. And then it was in 1054 that Rome separated from the church in Constantinople and established its papacy. So we have the church in the east, which is the Orthodox Church, the church in the west, which was the Roman Catholic Church, and the map shows you the geographic division and influences of those two different churches. And sadly, that church, those churches have been divided ever since. Excuse me. So, what about this great schism? How did it happen? Well, books have been written on this. I'm just going to give you a brief overview. There were huge differences in culture between the East and the West. Language differences. The East forgot the Latin and the West forgot the Greek. There were other cultural differences and geographic differences that kept them apart. But this was probably a greater influence. It's just sin. Power struggles, greed, pride, pettiness, you know, things that we struggle with as people. It was part of the division in the church. But there was a catalyzing moment, a precipitous moment that occurred with the filioque. The filioque is a phrase from the Son. That is a phrase that was in the original Nicene Creed. And to make it quick, there's just a debate over the Trinity. Now, any of you fully understand the Trinity and how it relates to one itself and to us? It's a mystery, right? But people have argued about it. We still argue about it. We still have debates over the Holy Spirit. This was a debate over the Holy Spirit. The West wanted to read the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the East wanted to say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, period. This was a huge point of division in the church. And we had 2 great different churches that still created division in the body of Christ. So the Orthodox Church's point of view. Well, other faiths are spinoffs and they have heresies. We're the one true church. We embody the essence of God's plan for man, and we have the truth. Now, I said that in sort of a pejorative way, but your church thinks that too. Okay? That's why you go there. So, they see these spinoffs, like Rome spun off in the Great Schism, and then the Protestants spun off in the 16th century under the Reformation, and there's been some other lesser spinoffs. But the Orthodox Church puts huge importance, primacy, on their traditions, their sacraments, their councils, and less importance on the Bible. Now, they will tell you that all that comes from the Bible, but in terms of what we're ministering to people, we tell them about our traditions, our sacraments, our doctrinal positions. We don't really tell them much about the Bible because we interpret it for them. I'll tell you more about that in a minute. They actually commented on the Reformation, and they weren't upset that the Catholic Church, which was their, you know, competitor, they weren't upset that the Protestants pulled out, but they said the sin of the Reformation was that the Protestants were putting the Bible ahead of church tradition, church sacraments. They were putting themselves or telling people they could have a direct relationship with God without going through the church. Now, there are other differences, apostolic succession, number of sacraments, you know, baptism, marriage, communion, and then some churches had as many as seven sacraments, role of icons, deification like sainthood, and the doctrine of justification. These were all differences that weren't reconciled between these different points of view. Now, it's not always been rosy for the Orthodox Church. Keep in mind that the church suffered greatly under communism. Those 70 years or so of communism, 98% of Orthodox churches closed, as well as 1,000 monasteries and 60 seminaries. Huge dark era in the church in Russia. And the church, or the Russian propaganda, the communist propaganda, was there was no God, there was no faith, you just need to relate to the Communist Party and our philosophy, and you don't need God. I ran into that frequently. In fact, I ran into people say, well, I just don't believe in God. And I said, where did you hear that? Well, that's what we were taught. What does your heart tell you? Well, I don't know. Could introduce doubt into that premise. I just seeing this week a guy who is an expert on propaganda from University of Southern California. He was talking about how propaganda ultimately fails. Given time, propaganda will fail because truth will come forth and make that seen as a lie and a deception. So as I said, when I was working there, less than a third of Russians claimed faith, claimed identity with the Orthodox Church, and now 7 out of 10. So since there has been more an openness to religion in Russia, there's been a huge return to the traditional roots of faith in Russia. My grandparents were Orthodox believers, so I'm going to go back. In fact, there were lots of Orthodox churches that were not being attended during communism, but they opened their doors back, and people flooded in there because they were looking for hope and looking for meaning, and that was the place to go from tradition and opportunity. Now, let's switch, talk a little bit about some geopolitical history. How many of you know much about the Land of Rus? You know a lot about North American history, but we don't know much about European or Asian history. But the Land of Rus was a very strategic part of the world for about four centuries, from 882 to 1240. Belarusia, Russia, and Ukraine each claim that to be their legacy. Their roots are embedded in the, and it was involved Western Russia, what we know now as Western Russia, all the way down to Ukraine and even up into Finland. That's the territory and I'll tell you why that's important in just a minute, but that only lasted up until the 13th century because what we saw was the Mongol invasion from the east, and the Mongol hordes and their massive armies moved to the west and captured lands all the way over to, again, Finland and to Eastern Europe and to Ukraine. They captured Ukraine and put it under Mongol rule. So eventually that had to be challenged, and Ivan the Great wasn't the first, but he was the most successful in conquering back those lands, that land of Rus, and putting it back under Slavic control. And that was around 1480. Ivan the Great's an interesting fellow. I'm blocking on it right now, the famous cathedral right there on Red Square, name of it. But he asked the architect of it after it was built, he said, do you think it's possible for you to design a more beautiful basilica than that? And the architect said, yes. So he had him blinded. The kind of guy he was. So Ivan extended his conquest even into Kievan Rus, which we now understand now is Ukraine. In fact, Kiev was the center of power, not Moscow at that time. It was headquarters for the land of Rus, and that's where he set his palace. I'll tell you about another conquest that's more recent and more devastating, and it illustrates one of many conquests where Russian oppression over Ukraine occurred. And this was back in the Depression era, 1932-33, when Stalin really just tried to eliminate the Ukrainian people because they were so independent-minded. They didn't want to come under communist rules. The farmers especially, the small farmers, didn't want to come under the collective farming requirements. And so he set into policies and practices that just about starved the nation. In fact, it's estimated that upwards to near 4 million people starved to death during that time. So there's been great oppression of Ukraine, not just the one that we're experiencing today. So one of the points I really want to leave with you is that this aggression, this Russian aggression into Ukraine, it's not just about territory. It's not just about protecting our borders and getting defense. Now, I know Russians are super sensitive about this. They have been invaded so many times. They feel put upon by others in the world. They feel vulnerable. And it's just like the Holocaust. The Jews say, never again, never again. Well, the Russians say, never again. We don't want the Nazis coming, invading, and almost taking our country. We don't want other mongrel hordes and Slavic groups to come in, and we want to be strong enough to prevent that. I understand that. We have the same sentiment in this country. But it's not just about defense, and I hope I make that clear. When I started looking into this at the beginning of the war, I was looking for U.S. reports that made this other factor apparent. And this is the only one I found. It's from the New York Times on March 2nd, and it talks about also at stake in Ukraine. And the quote from the article says, it's a conquest for the future of the Russian and Orthodox churches. It's like, what's that all about? What's that got to do with it? It's hugely important. And it may be even the dominant factor here, and I'll explain why. To understand this, you need to know something about the Vladimirs. First, we have Putin, Vladimir Putin in Russia. And then we have Volodymyr, which is the Ukrainian dialect for Vladimir. Volodymyr Zelensky in Ukraine. But their legacy comes from Prince Vladimir in 988. Remember the land of Rus, Prince Vladimir? He converted to Christianity. And like Constantine had done, he declared that Christianity was going to be the official religion. They didn't call it the Orthodox Church then because it was before the schism. But it was the church, the Christian church. Sorry. So, how does this manifest? Well, when Russia invaded Crimea in 2014, Putin erected a statue to honor Prince Vladimir, his namesake. Very important figure in his history. Someone he identifies with. And his constant words and actions make it clear that he intends to reunite the land of Rus under one government and one church. He envisioned himself as being the new incarnation, not literally, but the new version of Prince Vladimir. So remember, it's not just about land and defense. In 2016, Ukraine began moving toward an independent church and breaking off from the Russian Orthodox Church. And many parishes had left and were beginning to organize themselves informally. Putin came along in 2018 and in a public speech said that these actions were going to lead to bloodshed. Clear warning, he did not approve of the church splitting off in Ukraine. But then in 2019, the new Ukrainian Orthodox Church was officially formed. So war became inevitable. There were other pretense for war. Russia's claim that there's Nazis over there and there's nationalists and they're going to do what Hitler did. I mean, that's the propaganda being spread in Russia. And unfortunately, there's only state-run media now, no widespread source of truth over there. So still, two-thirds of Russians are buying in to the propaganda at this point in time. You have heard on our media Russians who disagree, but know that the majority aren't informed adequately to have that opinion. We can find people who disagree and are against Putin, and they're rioting in the streets about it, but the majority don't feel that way right now. So Putin has described this invasion as a conflict against sin. His phrase, against sin. Now, he's in cahoots with the Russian Orthodox Church because he uses them to accomplish. He knows they have a huge influence on the majority of the population. Their propaganda can be disseminated. Their lies can be disseminated through the church, and they're more believable. And there's sort of a league of that is an unholy alliance, in my opinion. Okay, I'm not incriminating all Orthodox, okay? But right now, they're using one another to accomplish, to hold on to power, accomplish their goals. The Russian Orthodox hierarchy has said that it's an independent Ukrainian church was unacceptable. In fact, the word they used was unfathomable. In other words, it cannot happen. And Putin has that same point of view for different reasons, but they have a common mission, and that's to keep control in that area. Despite that, 300 Russian Orthodox priests have signed an open letter opposing the war and opposing their own church's position, which is sort of remarkable. But in contrast, the Ukrainian metropolitan likens Putin to the Antichrist, as coming against righteousness, not against sin. So what can we learn from this? I could tell you a lot more, but time is short. Let's get to some points. False doctrine. Churches and people often have flawed doctrines, even yours. Okay? Why can I say that? Well, there's scores and scores of doctrinal disputes going on in the body of Christ. They can't all be right, but they can all be wrong. And what I mean by that is our understanding of God can be so small as to say that our doctrines are the final standard of truth. It's sort of prideful and arrogant to think that we embody all knowledge of God enough to claim the high ground. We need to be more humble than that in looking at what we believe. Now, there are some churches that have so corrupted by sin and Satan their doctrine as to be offering what the Bible calls another gospel. Paul warns the Galatians, but even if we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, that we preach to you, let him be accursed. And he says similar thing in 1 Corinthians 6, maybe, I think it is. Similar thing. We got to be careful that the foundational truth of Jesus Christ and salvation, that's the gospel, that we're clear and we're consistent to that. All these other things Paul would label them as disputable issues. Now, beware that we don't venture into this spiritual egotism and elitism that we often do blindly. It's desirable for us to support a preferred church in the body of Christ, okay? That we get our identity, we get our fellowship, we get our encouragement, nurturing from that. It's okay to have desirable doctrines that help you make sense of God and Scripture. But be cautious about pridefully disparaging or dismissing the beliefs of other Christians, true Christians, except on those issues of salvation. If there's a distortion of the basic message of the gospel, that's for us to step up and claim the truth. Consider these verses. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father by me. If someone wants to compromise on that, I'm willing to debate them and disparage their beliefs, or at least not in an argumentative way, but try to persuade them of the truth. But Jesus said, when the disciples came to him and says, here's this guy over here that's using your name to accomplish things and to preach, and we don't like it because he's not one of us. Jesus said, wait a minute, don't stop him, for the one who's not against us is for us. And Paul makes a similar statement to that in the book of Acts. We got to be careful. Just because someone's different than us, not in our group, you know, not in our club, we got to be careful that we dismiss them and the works that they're doing if they're truly doing it in the name of Christ. So I had my experience with this when working in Russia. I went out to the monastery of Danilov, where it's the seat of the Russian Orthodox Church, where the metropolitan works from. The picture at the top is one of the three churches at the monastery. The monastery is a big compound. This is one of the three churches. The church at the lower right is a church in downtown Moscow, right outside the Kremlin. It's the Cathedral of Christ the Savior. Some beautiful structures here. But I went to the church service out at the monastery because I wanted experience. By that time, I had many Orthodox friends. And, you know, there was a beautiful cathedral, an opportunity to light a candle, an opportunity to visit sort of shrine areas around in the church and sit there and meditate or look at an icon, and to then sit in a pew and listen to old Slavic chanting. No one knows old Slavic except priests who are trained in it. It's like the Catholic Church for many years had Latin services, which people couldn't understand. Well, that's still the way it is in Russian Orthodox Church. It's old Slavic tradition. And you can go to confession and they'll tell you what you need to do. But people come with a heart for God, wanting to know something about God, and they're hearing what the church has to say to them. I'm concerned that there's a lot of biblical illiteracy among my Orthodox friends. And when we started holding Bible studies in various hospitals around the city, it was just like, wow, I never heard this before. I never knew. This is wonderful. It confirms my faith in Christ. Their faith in Christ. They had a faith in Christ that was uncontestable, that was true, that was legitimate. It's just not as maybe as well informed by Scripture as yours and mine. And I thought that was a problem. In fact, that very week, my Bible reading covered Ezekiel chapter 34, in which God just admonishes the priest for coming between him and the people. He said, you tell the people to come to you and you'll take care of their faith. And he says, I don't want that. I want a relationship with the people. Now, it didn't mean the priest didn't have a role to play, but they were being a barrier to people's relationship with God, and God condemned them for it. And I think any of our organized churches can have traditions that do that. We need to wake up and pay attention to where we might be having some of those, okay? But I can see it easier in somebody else. Their beam, their speck in their eyes a lot easier for me to see the beam in my own. But we got to be careful about that. So what about the members of the Orthodox Church? Are there true believers? Well, let me ask you this. Are there true believers in your church? Some. Are there true unbelievers in your church? Some. That's true in the Orthodox Church too. So let's not give a blanket stereotype condemning those as being unbelievers because they're from a different faith that's so alien to us because it's mostly on the other side of the world. They name the name of Christ. They have a confession of faith in him. And God's love and grace, I think, covers them. I have no doubt about that. Those who have a true confession of faith in Christ. There's people who go just because they feel guilty and they think they're going to get some magic bullet that, you know, delivers them, or fire insurance for eternity. You know, people do that in our churches, don't they? Same human nature, same potential problem in your church and my church. So what about all these icon things? May I have permission to go a little bit longer, Mike? Okay, thank you. It'd be difficult for you to say no in that situation, wouldn't it? So what about an icon? Well, you use icons all the time. They show up on your computer, and it's a symbol, an image that means something to you. It communicates something of meaning to you. Traditional icons do that too. It's a art representation, a mosaic or something of sacred events or persons or objects of veneration. Tool of instruction, that's important. That's important. I've had evangelical friends here condemn icons if it looked like one of these that you see on the screen here because it was just an idol. That's not true. It could be. But it goes on. That's what determines in your heart. It's not what's in that thing. Because you have religious objects of art around you. You might wear one around your neck. You might have one on the wall in your home or in your church or other sacred things that are intended to call your attention heavenward, Godward, to remind you of who you are in Christ. You have art like that does that. And that's what this art does. But one of the main purposes in the original formation of icons, it was their flannel graph. It was their object lesson for teaching. They use them. If you go into some of these cathedrals, you can look around the dome and tell the whole story of creation in the Old Testament. Wonderful teaching tools to an illiterate group of people. Wonderful lesson there. But there was a time where the Pharisees rose up again and said, we are going to be legalistic about this because this is a replacement image for God. It would make no graven image. There was a group of people who saw it only through that light. And so in the 8th and 9th century, you had the whole iconoclastic controversy. And actually, there was fighting going on about this. The iconoclast in Greek means icon breakers. And it was one of the elements that led to the Great Schism, which is interesting because one group wanted icons, one group didn't. And then eventually, both churches used icons because they came back to realizing that the legalist who are trying to outlaw them, we're doing it for the wrong reasons. Icons can serve a very useful purpose in worship. So, some conclusions. The war in Ukraine has a significant religious component. Why is that important? Because we have Ukrainians seeking religious liberty from a Russian-controlled church. Why is that important? Because many Ukrainians and many Russians, both Orthodox and other faiths and Christian faiths, they are brothers and sisters. Now, are some of them in darkness about what motivated this war, and so they're falling to the propaganda and are deceived by it at this point on that truth, not the truth of Christ. They're clear on the truth of Christ, but on some of the current events, they don't have knowledge of them. That's true. But we have brothers and sisters on both sides of that war that we should be concerned about because they're suffering. Some of them are for their faith, they're suffering. I do not want myself to see this as just pity for human suffering. It's not just a humanitarian crisis. There's a spiritual warfare going on there, and we need to approach it in prayer and maybe more directly, as if there is God cares about those people and what's happening and the outcome. I don't know. He might be punishment for some reason. He might be realigning the nations of the world for some greater purpose. I can trust him for that because he's always been faithful. And I look at a history of thousands of years where he has orchestrated all those things, and he still is. We can have faith in that. So our obligation. I'm not just going to read through this. Why don't you just pray with me about these things right now, would you? Father, that our understanding for this situation and our compassion for the people there would become one with yours. And we would, our eyes figuratively and also literally would be open to see things as we need to see them so that we can respond in the way you want us to. We pray against the injustice, Lord, that's taking place. We pray for peace and shalom upon the people and their deliverance from danger and from suffering. We pray for their faithfulness, especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that they would be faithful amid persecution. And Father, we pray for the restoration of their families and their homes that have been so torn apart by war and violence, disease, suffering. Father, would you bring deliverance? Would you intervene? Would you stay the hand of evil? Would you have your will be done and your kingdom come and your love and mercy and compassion just poured out on that part of the world so that your will would be done? We're not presumptive enough to think we can define that, Lord, but we can trust you for that, and we do. We place it in your hands that your will be done. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Go and be mindful of this war from a new perspective, that there's something spiritual taking place there, and we want God's hand to be guiding the outcome. Amen.